Matthew's Gospel, then, the chapter 24 this evening, please. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 24. We're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. The Word of God says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Ending our reading there at the 14th verse, and may the Lord indeed bless his word to our hearts. We come to a chapter this evening which we don't need really to highlight, but nevertheless we do so just so everyone's on the same page. There will not be unanimity in regards to the viewpoint that is espoused when it comes to these verses. These verses have indeed been widely and hotly debated down through the years. But nevertheless, we pray that even that which we share tonight will be received in the right spirit, and indeed it be a blessing to each and to every one of our hearts. For as we come to consider this passage, we do so, I trust, understanding the significance of this part of the text. For here we have some of the clearest teaching given by our Lord as to what would occur post the days of his ascension to be with his Father, and also then the days immediately preceding his return to this earth, including, of course, the days referred to in other scriptures as the days of Jacob's trouble. You'll see there in the verse 2, a prediction made by the Lord Jesus Christ. For as he's exiting the temple, and no doubt leaving the outer court of the temple, and beginning that journey that would take him then to Mount Olives, as we see in the verse 3, he says unto his disciples in the verse 2, "See ye not all these things?" They're looking around them. They're seeing, beholding even this outer court of the temple. And he says, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And here in this verse, we have, of course, Christ's prediction of the coming destruction of the temple and indeed the fall of Jerusalem. Both of these events are recorded historically then as having taken place in AD 70. As a Roman army led by Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. And after approximately 5 months, they successfully crushed the temple and the city itself. Now, during that siege, lasting around about 5 months or so, evidence is provided by many historians that points to the fact that within the city walls of Jerusalem was existent famine, cannibalism, and indeed the purposeful pollution of the water sources of the city. In the immediate aftermath of this conquest, the temple, of course, this temple that Jesus and his disciples are leaving, was ravished by fire. And in the end, only three towers of the entire city remained. That which was left to testify to the existence of what was once a mighty fortress, and indeed a bustling abode. And all of these things then led to a great celebration in Rome, and paved the way, really, for Titus soon to become the emperor of Rome. But as Christ makes this prediction, he is, of course, making that journey from the temple to the Mount of Olives. And so coming to the verse 3, the Bible tells us that he settles himself here upon the Mount of Olives. And here in verse 3, we have recorded for us some of the questions that are then asked by his disciples. Having heard what the Lord said in the verse 2, having no doubt thought and stewed over these words as they traveled with him and came now to the Mount of Olives, he settles himself and then these questions are asked. The desire of the disciples is undoubtedly to better understand the times and indeed the signs. In their questioning, they not only reference the destruction of the temple already mentioned, already predicted by the Lord, but also then go on to interrogate the Savior as to what shall be the indications of his second advent and the ending of the world. For me, it's clear that as we see what's recorded here as coming from the disciples, that they are perceptive enough to identify the mountaintops of prophecy. But they're also ignorant enough to link all of these events together one by one consecutively. And thus this ignorance necessitates a discourse. A discourse which is unrivaled when it comes to the prophetical teaching from the lips of the Lord through the days of his earthly ministry. I agree with the line taken by many of the commentators that highlight that in this verse 3, there are three distinct questions asked. When shall the temple fall? What shall be the signs of the Lord's second coming? What is the sign of the end of the age? Read the questions as they're posed. Tell us, when shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. What shall be the sign of thy coming, the Lord's second advent? And then what shall be the sign of the end of the world or the end of the age? In essence, of course, the disciples are really asking, how much longer? Here in Matthew 24, we have a record of the answer given to the first of these questions. We have no, record given of the answer to the first of these questions. The detail that follows in the verses after these questions are asked concern really the latter two of the questions posed. What shall be the signs of the Lord's second coming? And then what is the sign of the end of the age? And so for the Lord's response when it comes to that first question, and indeed that matter that we've already considered, the fall of the temple, or the destruction, of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem, let's turn over just a few chapters to Luke's Gospel in the chapter 21. For here recorded for us, in the very same moment, this very same event, we nevertheless have words that relate to and answer even that first question that the disciples pose. When shall the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple, occur? Let's read together Luke's Gospel in the chapter 21 and the verse 20. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let them not that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the end of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so here the Lord, I believe, provides that response to the first question posed: when shall the destruction of the temple occur? When shall the fall of Jerusalem take place? And here in these five verses, we have recorded for us then the sign that shall indicate that this event is truly taking place. The sign of the impending fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, was the surrounding of the city by enemy forces. Now, we've mentioned already how this took place then during the Jewish-Roman wars of AD 66 to AD 70. And in the end, that year of AD 70, it's estimated that 1.1 million Jews died. And this all began a period of when Jerusalem has known nothing since that day to this day other than being trodden over by Gentile nations. Today, we see the realities of all of that in the world events. We see how that in the standards applied to Israel and to the Jew, these things are markedly different to those applied to any other people group or to any other nation. And truly then, the Lord's words, I believe, are being fulfilled in the times in which we live, and indeed in times previous also, undoubtedly. But as we remark upon our current situation and the current events of today, Jerusalem is continually and to this day still being trodden underfoot. All of this plays into the main concern that we have tonight. For as we come to this series, remember, we've entitled it, What Saith the Scriptures? And last week we mentioned that we'll be looking at the state of our world in light of Scripture on many different levels. And tonight we want to come to consider the state of our world, what's going on in our world on a geopolitical level, and seek to answer it from the words of Scripture. So we turn back to Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 24. For the first of these questions being answered and satisfactorily answered, I would suggest we come then to consider even that second question that was posed. What shall be the signs of the Lord's second coming? In Matthew's record, the response of Christ begins with an overview of the church age, from the days of his ascension to the beginning of the tribulation period. And here Christ deals with what will be the realities faced by believers of every generation. Read in the verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. As we've reread those verses together, I want to highlight to you that it's my understanding of this passage that as we read verses 4, 5, and verse 6, they relate to us what will be the proliferation of false teachers found and existent throughout the days of the church age. We could take a survey of history this evening and identify how that generation after generation have testified to this reality. From those of Jewish descent who have boldly proclaimed to be the true Messiah, or indeed a second Messiah, right through to Gentiles who have claimed that they and they alone speak for and do the work of Messiah in their generation, evidence abounds, plenty of it, to point to the reality that since Christ has risen to be with his Father, there has been existent in the days of this age false teachers who have sought to take the name of Christ, or indeed to take the place of Christ. Remember, we're considering this tonight in light of geopolitical events. So read in the verse 6, it tells us there how that war and fighting shall also characterize this period. Instability will be the norm. And whether it be the threat of war or indeed the reality of war, these all, however, would mark the days of the church age. But also note that very clearly there at the end of verse 6, as the Lord shares this information and highlights what will be the commonplace reality, the theme of history right down through the generations of the church age, none of these things firmly indicate the reality of Christ's return drawing nigh. It says at the end of verse 6, for all these things, that's wars, rumors of wars, must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And so, as we come to consider this tonight, then I would suggest to you that this is where many sincere believers have and continue to misinterpret world events, especially in connection with the Middle East and Israel, incorrectly. The rise of and success of false preachers and teachers must take place according to God's word. It is but a common theme, an everyday sign of the church age. The beginning and prolonging of conflict between nations, yes, even against Israel, must and will take place. It is but a common theme, an everyday sign of the church age. None of these things then alone or together testify to the return of the Lord being any more at hand than in any generation previous. Just as I said last week, I remind you this week, there's no profit in predicting, but there's much profit in being prepared. And so when the headlines testify of a new war or a new potential war, when the church newsletter tells of the latest false prophet who is successfully deceiving people in their thousands, God's word reminds us all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Here you might rightly say, well, when is the end? At what point do we identify something different, something out of the ordinary, something which does answer the question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? If wars and rumors of wars don't suffice to point to the imminency of Christ's return because they're simply but a characteristic, an everyday characteristic, I would suggest to you, if the church age, if the rise of false and the proliferation of false teachers doesn't suffice to be a pointer to the imminency of Christ's return, then what does suffice to meet the threshold of that argument? Come to verse 7. It tells us, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences, earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now remember, tonight we're only concerned with the geopolitical events of our world. And so the geopolitical signs which testify that the return of Christ draweth nigh are directly connected to, I suggest to you, clear evidence of global conflict and global suffering. These are the beginnings of sorrow. These are the start of the travail. These are the very clear series of birth pangs. These are that which you and I must be watching for, must be looking for, if we are to truly fulfill the command that we looked at last week. The evidence of global conflict is sparse throughout history. It isn't until approximately the 17th century that we find any evidence of conflict on a global scale. Before this period, there's almost unanimous agreement that nothing registers on the radar which comes close to being accurately described as being a global conflict. We come to the year 1688, and here we have evidence of the very first conflict that begins to change things. This war is referred to in history as being the Nine Years' War. It was fought largely between European states. On the one side, you had the Grand Alliance, England, the Dutch Republic, the Austrian monarchy, and later on, Spain. And on the other side, you had France. Now, whilst largely European states were involved, we are, of course, looking at days whenever colonialism was rampant and was widespread. And so battles were not only fought on lands in Europe, but also fought in the Americas, in India, and in West Africa. Here we have evidence provided to us in history of war, of a war that saw battles fought across the globe. We come into the 18th century, and these wars involving largely European states but fought on various continents continue. History records the War of Spanish Succession, the War of Austrian Succession. But again, it isn't until 1756, and what is referred to in history as the Seven Years' War, that things really go up another notch. During this Seven Years' War, the colonial powers of Great Britain and France face off again. Many battles were fought right across the globe, on land and on sea. And as many as 1.4 million lives were lost during the days of this seven-year conflict. France was defeated, and Britain became the key world power and possessed an empire on which the sun never set. Now, speaking in 1943, Winston Churchill referred to the Seven-Year War of 1756 as the First World War. But without seeking to fall out with such a notable and important gentleman as Sir Winston Churchill, it is largely accepted that true global conflict involving sovereign states from all across the world was not known until the days of World War I and World War II. Now, I say all of this because it's relevant for the study that we're on tonight. Because it's in 1914 and following that we see the criteria met for what the Lord says in verse 7 of Matthew 24. Nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, evidence to support that argument is also found whenever one studies Jewish literature of the day. What would have been the anticipation, the expectation of the average Jew in the days whenever Christ spoke these words? And so as we consult Hebrew writings, we see an expectation of global conflict preceding the coming of Messiah evident in the teachings and writings of that time. Such writings and teachings were found in literature designed to be commentaries on the Torah, the Book of Ruth, the Book of Lamentations, or indeed the Song of Solomon. But nevertheless, not only in those times, but in many generations following, they have formed the central teaching of the received tradition of Jewish mystical teaching. And from these writings, I simply quote this: at that time, wars shall be stirred up in the world, nation shall be against nation, and city against city. If you see the kingdoms rising against each other in turn, then give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah. That's what Jewish mystical teaching was existent in the days in which Christ spoke these words. So clearly from this, we see the expectation of the Jew was that worldwide conflict would precede the coming of the Messiah. But here in the Bible record, here in the words of Christ recorded for us in the Scriptures, we see that it is and it was Messiah himself who sheds further light in this matter. He confirms the accuracy of the Jewish writings, but also corrects their errancy. He reveals from his very own lips that global conflict shall precede his coming again. So we consider this tonight, 100 years on from when the first global conflict did take place. 100 years on from when all the brains of academia and commentators of Scripture agree that the Great War of 1914 to 1918 met all the requirements to be appropriately labeled a world war. We note that the teaching of Scripture is that once that is noted in our world, and once that is truly placed down as a marker, then it changes things. This war of 1914 to 1918, and so quickly followed, of course, by the second war of 1939 to 1949, indicate a move away from the common theme and everyday sign of the current age, localized conflict, and a move toward the beginning of sorrows characterized by global conflict. This period of tribulation, of course, that it will usher in, is only concerned with Israel, the church having been taken out ever before it begins. But this period of suffering that is referred to as a tribulation were undoubtedly foreshadowed in the events of the Great Wars also. Note the evidence of blatant anti-Semitism that we find amidst the vain conceit of man's heart underpinning both of these wars. Note the outcome of both of these wars, how that after the First World War, the Balfour Declaration was signed. And then after it, of course, the Second World War, subsequently, the Israeli Declaration of Independence was signed. And note how all of these things have profound significance for end-time prophecy, and also, I suggest to you, mark a shift in gear when it comes to our expectation of the fulfillment of prophecy. And so for me, these two events catapulted the world into a season of time which rightly, appropriately, accurately, most importantly, I suggest, biblically, we can refer to these days as being the last of the last days. My authority for that, I suggest to you, is found there in verse 7 and the verse 8, where Christ says, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, I don't know nor am I wanting to predict when he will come again. I don't know how long that period that we term the last of the last days will be. But I do know that based on these things, I can with authenticity say the return of the Lord draweth nigh. And I do know also then, based on these things, that the importance of being ready has never been greater. So what of our world today in a political sense? Evidence of the everyday signs of this current age are easy for us to find here in 2024. Conflict rages in Russia and Ukraine, Israel and Gaza, Sudan, other African nations including Niger, Burkina Faso, Mali, the Myanmar civil war, the continuing conflict in Afghanistan, Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Yemen. We could refer to other skirmishes, insurgencies, and uprisings. All of, I remind you, but evidences of the current generation, this church age. At this moment, they're all localized. Yes, some are increasingly pulling in other sovereign states, but so far, all have been fought between armies of opposing powers and on territory belonging to those opposing powers. And so, biblically, they are but the continuing fulfillment of what the Lord predicted in verse 6. How that in this age we will hear of wars, how in this age we will hear of rumors of wars. But having experienced then the threshold of the expectation of verses 7 and 8 being met in a generation past, they also are, of course, significant signs testifying to the continuing unsettlement of the nations. They provide insight and understanding into how the allegiances and alliances that Scripture predicts will be the theme of the latter days, and how indeed it highlights the main players during the days of tribulations, how all of these alliances and how these allegiances shall be arrived at. They are, I remind you, things that you and I as believers are called to watch. See, we're not to become so desensitized to the news and to war and to rumors of war that we somehow ease into a slumber. That will mean when he comes to the air, we'll be found wanting, found with things left undone, words left unsaid. Rather, all of these things should continue to heighten our state of alertness. They should heighten our sense of anticipation. They should fuel our desire to be ready, to live ready, to leave in the twinkling of an eye. But watching these things unfold also reminds us of the volatile state of our world. As conflicts break out and as rumors of coming conflicts circulate, we see clear evidence of the tinderbox state of our world. And yes, we see those reactions on a global scale whenever these conflicts involve nations that are mentioned in Scripture or prophesied to play a major role in days to come. Actions by Russia, China, Iran, Israel, the EU bloc states are indeed Middle Eastern powers. But all of these things serve only to push the world closer to the brink of seeing yet another global conflict break out. Another further confirmation that we are truly in the last of the last days. And things have moved beyond the ordinary everyday signs of the age and now fulfill the expectation of the signs of the end of the age. Now, as we begin to make our way toward the exit, as it were, pivot from what we see factually described for us and factually occurring in the world, we want to consider some advice as to how we are to live in these days. Days which truly, I believe, biblically are rightly described as being the last of the last days. Days whenever wars and rumors of wars will always be prevalent. Days whenever the record of global conflict 100 years ago testify of the imminency of God's prophetic plan, and times whenever the threat of that renewed and further global conflict is not implausible. How are we to live? What are we to do? The first thing that we can or we must do is directly connected to what we read in verse 5. For as we already mentioned, there will come in those times many deceivers who say, I am the Christ. And so I suggest to you that in these days in which we live, we must be aware of false prophets. The mark of false prophets has always been the same. The mark of a false prophet has always been someone who predicts wrongly the time of Christ's return. No man or no woman truly knoweth. Look in verse 36 of this chapter. Of that day, that hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And so a false prophet has always been someone who has wrongly predicted the time of Christ's return. But a false prophet is also one who has deceived many, perhaps via not only words, but also miracles and wonders. This was referred to by Paul as he wrote to the church at Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, he mentions, of course, that these signs and these wonders are but the mark of the Antichrist, who is after the working of Satan. And so too, applied in our generation then, all who serve not the true Christ, all who seek not to preach and further the true gospel, will work and minister in the same way. They will work and minister after Satan, after the working of Satan. And so a false prophet is characterized by those signs and wonders with which they seek to deceive many. But they not only predict the coming of Christ wrong, they not only deceive people through miracles and signs and wonders, but false prophets also work and walk in a way which does not match up or mirror the clear guidelines of Scripture. Nor indeed do they ever come close to replicating the pattern that our Lord laid down. In fact, it's true to say that false prophets will always lead people away from Christ. They'll lead them away by their words. They'll lead them away by their actions. Remember how we've been warned that by their fruits ye shall know them. But yet in the life of a false prophet will never consistently nor concurrently be the evidence of fruit that's identified in Scripture as being the fruit of the Spirit. And so we live in an age whenever there are false prophets alive and well today. Those who seek to deceive through signs and wonders, those who seek to lead people away from Christ, and who by their words and by their walk do not match up with the Scriptures that are laid up out for us as being the mark of a true believer. And thus it remains to us in this day to mark, shun, and avoid such false teachers. Come to the book of Jude. We see there the very important message that he conveys when it comes indeed to this matter. He says there, but beloved, he's speaking to true believers, those who they themselves have known and experienced that salvation from Christ himself. And indeed, as we come to read it today, then he speaks to us as true believers in this current generation. He says, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note that he's at pains here in such a short letter to continually remind the reader that he is speaking that which was originating and originated from the ministry of Christ himself. He's in keeping with the pattern of Christ as laid down in the Gospels. He's in keeping with the pattern of ministry existent in the very first days of the New Testament church. He's seeking to walk worthy of his calling and seeking to walk consistently with that which is the true portrayal of one who knows Christ and seeks to honor him. He says, "How? That they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Identifying immediately that these people are only out to serve themselves. They're not out truly to serve God. They're not out truly indeed to serve him or to bring others to a knowledge of him. No, they walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. No evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Everything's about carnality. Everything's about what they can see, what they can touch, what they can perceive here on earth. There's no evidence of true faith nor a walk of faith existent in their lives. And he goes on to say in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, true believers, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." In these last times, undoubtedly, there will be those who are false prophets and false teachers, evident, existent, and successful in our generation. But we as believers are to be completely different. Indeed, as we come to consider more things that we can do, and especially whenever they relate to geopolitical events, this admonition that's given to believers when it comes specifically to false teachers and false prophets carries over into what should be our behavior and should be even the mark of our lives as we live through these last of the last days. Building ourselves up in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and then being ever about the work of the gospel. And so when it comes to the matter of war, when it comes to the matter of the rumors of wars, how should we as believers respond in such days and in such times? Well, we could, of course, mention the various existent views within Christianity today when it comes to the matter of war. Views such as non-resistance, the idea that war is a tool of carnality and thus Christians may support their nations as they're engaged in war, but Christians themselves must never engage in a war. Might be even pacifism. When it comes to the idea that Christians must neither support nor engage in any war effort and should always be the voice that's calling for all sides to lay down their arms. Might be the viewpoint of just resistance, how that there's justice tempered by love, how that yes, Christians should promote peace, but also never shy away from employing all means necessary to protect the defenseless and the innocent. According to that view, the only cause that's worth going to war for is defense against an aggressor. And so by default then, they believe if no one took the place of an aggressor, then there would be no war. Or perhaps it's the viewpoint of preventative resistance, how that nations have the right to be prepared for war, to be one step away from a war footing. They have a right to self-defense. They have a right also to take preemptive actions to stop unsavory actors from realizing their base desires. As such, nations then are really acting as righteous arbiters within the world, and as the Christians are involved in world affairs and government and in military structures, then better placed are these nations and the leaders of these nations to make such choices. That's the main four viewpoints that exist when it comes to the matter of war in Christianity. But really, it boils down to a conscience matter. Is there any scripture that definitively approves one of these viewpoints above another? I would suggest that it comes down to a conscience matter. And so direction on this is not of primary benefit to us. But rather, there is biblical guidance afforded to us in scripture for the reality of war, and indeed for the reality of living through days of war, and the truth that in these last of the last days, war will continue to be a prevailing and a prominent feature. For that biblical guidance, I suggest we revisit the second part of the exhortation we looked at last week, and indeed we also noted in the book of Jude. Remember how we noted in Mark's Gospel in the chapter 13, "But of that day that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son but the Father. Take ye heed, watch." That was our exhortation last week. Here's our exhortation this week. "And pray, for ye know not when the time is." How should we live? How should we respond? How should we, as believers, be behaving in days whenever wars are all around and in a generation that will continue to see wars right up until that point whenever we are taken from this scene of time? We are to pray. Pray for the restraining of evil. It was the Lord himself who, in the model prayer recorded in Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 6, deliver us from evil. Evil in those works and actions of the evil one. And evil is a prevailing feature, of course, in everyday norm of this current generation. But it's that evil that we must know how to rightly equip ourselves against. Yes, we as believers have been forever delivered from the burden and from the guilt of sin, the penalty that's rightly due to us for our sin. But nevertheless, each and every day of our lives, we battle against sin in our own lives. We battle against the man of sin as he wars against us. We battle against the very consequences of sin in the world around us. And this is a battle, remember, we can never win for ourselves. And so we pray. We pray that God would empower us for the battle against sin. We pray that God would defeat sin. He would defeat the man of sin. And that God would allow, even in a world that is awash with the awful consequences of sin, for much evidence of his grace to be known. We pray for the restraining of evil. But surely we are also then called to pray for our government. The Bible exhorts us to pray for all of our leaders. But when we come to consider these things geopolitically, we're speaking here about our military leaders, our political leaders. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. In other passages, both in the Old and the New Testament, inference can be taken which clearly exhorts us to pray for those in positions of responsibility and authority. And believer, we must do this not just because we are commanded to, but also because common sense dictates that we should. Because as these leaders who are over us, both militarily and governmentally, as they are guided by God, as wisdom is granted to them, then in an age characterized by wars and rumors of wars, you and I can know a measure of peace and stability in our own land and our own nation. Indeed, we can know days when believers like you and I can, without fear, without hindrance, live out our faith and worship our God whenever leaders are guided aright. You see, on the other hand, when evil men are in power, when evil hearts rule and reign, then not only do they bring inevitably days of national instability on a wider scale, but also consequentially, they bring days of hardship for the people of God within the lands and borders of that nation. And so we pray. We pray because God exhorted us, commanded us to. But we pray because it makes good common sense to pray that we might know peace and stability in the days in which we live. We pray for the restraining of evil. We pray for the governmental figures in our land. But then, just as Jude exhorted us to, we pray that God might help us grow in our faith. Undoubtedly, in these days, undoubtedly, whenever wars and rumors of wars are evident in headlines and in internet posts all around us, the believer can become very unsettled, can become very discouraged. They can become those who are not marked by the peace of God ruling and reigning in their hearts and minds, but rather those who are characterized, as James said, tossed about in the waves of instability. But in such times, we must also pray that God might help us grow in our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in such perilous times, the clarion call of Scripture is, have faith in God. Yes, these are undoubtedly unsettled days. These are undoubtedly uncertain days. But I remind you, as I have done so often in the past, the purposes of God remain unchanged. The plan of God remains on course. And the word of God remains forever settled in heaven. We can trust our loving Heavenly Father. And we can know that in the end, all will be well. And we can rely upon a supply of divine grace and strength for days of uncertainty and instability. And so how do we live in such times? We mark and war against the false prophets. But then, most importantly, I suggest to you, we pray. We pray that as the events of this world come and go, as kingdoms rise and fall, as the potential of conflict is never far away, as a tinderbox of the world in which we live could explode at any moment, we pray that our faith in God might be properly rooted and grounded in truth, and that we might grow in that truth. We might prevail by that truth. For as John reminds us, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And so tonight, as we look at the geopolitical landscape of our world, what saith the Scriptures? The return of the Lord draweth nigh. What are we to do? We are to watch and pray. May God bless His word to our hearts.